Well, good evening and welcome to Grace Community Church. We're glad you're here. And if you have your Bible, would you please open up with me in God's Word to the book of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and today we'll be in verses 8 and 9. Every opportunity here in this pulpit is a reminder to me of my deep unworthiness to get this opportunity, and so I'm thankful to Pastor John and the elders to ask me to preach, and I pray that in preaching you would be blessed, most of all through God's Word. Philippians 4, verses 8 through 9, verses you may be familiar with, and they read as follows. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening, even the sweet testimonies of grace. We're grateful to see your work in the lives of those whom you love, and to hear such profession of faith that draws from the reality of being saved from sin, of being transformed, of having a new mind and a new heart, of running the race, but running the race well because the mind is now fixed upon you. And Lord, that's what we all need in this hour. Would you help us to fix our gaze and our minds upon you so that we would run the race well, that we would walk faithfully, that we would flesh out our faith and that it would have hands and feet that move for you, but not before we think much of you. And so, God, we ask that you would work in our minds to have a higher view of Christ, a higher view of Scripture, a higher view of God in everything that we do, so that in what we think of you, we might then be faithful to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. René Descartes. It's a French name, and I might be butchering it because I'm not French. 17th century philosopher and mathematician who is regarded as one of the foundational figures. Some even say the father of modern philosophy. Descartes' contribution to the realm of science and philosophy was to cast doubt on everything we know and experience. The question that scholars say Descartes wished to answer was simply this: what if anything can I know for certain? What if anything can I know for certain? Can we know for certain that we live on a planet? Can we know for certain that that planet revolves around the sun? Can we know for certain that water is wet? I'd invite you to try. Can we know for certain that 2 + 2 = 4? The idea of this philosophy was to question everything, and if you can cast doubt on anything, then you should dismiss it. So far into this realm Descartes went that he even spoke this way: how often has it happened to me that in the night I dreamt that I found myself in this particular place, that I was dressed and seated near the fire, whilst in reality I was still lying in bed. At this moment, it does indeed seem to me that it was with eyes awake that I'm looking at this paper, that this head which I move is not asleep, that it's deliberately and of set purpose that I extend my hand and perceive it. What happens in sleep does not appear so clear nor so distinct as does all this. But in thinking over this, I remind myself that on many occasions I have in sleep been deceived by similar illusions. And in dwelling carefully on this reflection, I see so manifestly that there are no certain indications by which we may clearly distinguish wakefulness from sleep, that I am lost in astonishment. If that lost you, that was the point. If it's confusing you a little bit, that's good. But also, you've probably never been in a house where a four-year-old needs to be put to bed. It's the same conversation every night. It literally goes that way. It's confusing because once you question everything, you make no sense. Once you doubt everything, nothing is clear. Descartes was perhaps, by definition, someone who was lost in thought. And he knew and had no certainty about anything. Doubting had left him with nothing. There was only one thing left that he could be sure of, and it's what he's known for. It's his great contribution. There are words that are still followed today by modern philosophers. I think, therefore, I am. The only certainty Descartes could come down to was that because he could doubt and because he could think, at the very least, he knew he had to exist. Now, that's just science these days. It's not earth-shattering news. That you have a brain means you're here. We kind of already know that. But this is what goes into textbooks now. This is what philosophy looks like. Far from being a passing episode in the history of philosophy, one philosopher, William Barrett, says, this is in fact the secret history of Western civilization over the last 300 years. I think, therefore I am. It didn't prove to be of any benefit to Descartes. Though he knew he existed, he didn't know what for. Though he knew he existed, he didn't know what to do. And though he knew he existed, he had no certainty, no clarity, and no conviction about anything. Friend, it's the very opposite of what Philippians 4 is trying to teach you and me. In this letter, Paul has been driving at the reality that his church is one that is built up in joy and unity and in peace. That peace finds itself in stability that really he talks about here in chapter 4, verse 1, this desire that the brothers whom Paul loves and longs for, his joy, his crown, they stand firm in the Lord. Doubt is the opposite of standing firm. Knowing our existence is a good thing, but it doesn't lead to anything. Knowing that we're here is great, but what are we supposed to do with that information? In order to stand firm, we want certainty, we want peace. And that's exactly what Paul says God gives his people. Far more than thinking and being is doing. And the driving force of what Paul is doing here is meant to move us away from simply being people who exist to being people who do something with what we know. To being people who aren't just certain that we're here, but we know why we're here and we know what to do. Paul's driving force in this passage is to help you understand that if you think, then you need to do something with that. And to be a person that has thoughts and all this pensive emotion, it's not just to put you in a place of understanding your existence, but to have thoughts beg the question, what do you think about? Because you'll always live in light of what you think about. Your thoughts betray your heart. Your heart betrays your affection. And your affections betray your God. Philippians 4, 8 through 9 want us to fix our mind, wants us to fix our thoughts on God so that in knowing God, we would then live for him. Paul is not satisfied with a Christian life that knows a lot about God but doesn't know what to do for God.
Paul's theology is not satisfied with an intellectual assent that God is out there, that Jesus came to earth, but then not knowing what to do for him. Paul doesn't have a whole lot of respect for people who, in knowing everything about God, don't know how to apply that to their lives. Paul desires that each and every one of us here would think, not for the measure of being sure about yourself, but so that you would be sure about who God is and what he's calling you to do. I want you to note that in this text, this idea of our lives being one driven by thought that lead to action, it's the driving force of what Paul is doing here so that we would stand firm in the Lord. It's not the only thing. That's why in verse 8 he says that word finally. Paul has been driving at what are the ways that we can stand firm in Christ. In verse 2, he calls two believers in the church in Philippi to agree with one another. That's one way we stand firm. Unity. Commonality. Maybe not of opinion or preference, but commonality on Jesus. That one of us is willing to lay down our preference, perhaps. That one of us is willing to agree, even if we disagree. That one of us is willing to see the betterment of our brother over ourselves in whatever way to agree, not necessarily with each other, but with the Lord. What's more than that, he moves on. Not only do we stand firm by agreeing, we stand firm by rejoicing. That the believer's heart is known by his joy, his delight, and not delight in circumstances, not delight in how life has panned out for you, not delight in your successes or your failures, not delight in how everything has worked the way you thought it would. Rejoice, verse 4, in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Not only does he call us to be united and to rejoice, verse 5, he calls us to be reasonable. It's a word that otherwise means to be gentle of heart. It's really to be in such a place with God, in such a place in God's will, that nothing really phases you. That people will look at your life and they'll notice there's a peculiar gentleness and reasonableness. Why? Because you aren't fazed by anything. Something is dominating your life more than yourself. That's a rarity in our world. But your reasonableness, your gentleness, your quiet spiritedness should be known to everyone. Not only so, we are to stand firm in our faith by not growing anxious about anything. Easier said than done. There are a lot of reasons to grow anxious. I don't have to name them. But if I say words like family, finances, fellowship, forgiveness, I'm sure there's something you can think about that makes you anxious. And Paul says if you are to stand firm, you'll have to move away from anxiety and move closer to thanksgiving. Away from self-centeredness and closer to what God is doing in your life and what he has done and what he will do. To cast your burdens upon him and to trust in him. And verse 7, how do we stand firm? Well, we have the peace of God with us. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. I love that verse. I love that phrase. It tells me I don't have to understand what's going on in my life to have peace. It doesn't have to make sense to me for me to have peace. That peace is not tranquility. Peace is not serenity. Peace is not confidence in what has happened, is happening, or what will happen. Peace is not the absence of problems. Peace is God with me in the midst of everything. It's been noted to be said, safety is not the absence of danger, but it's in the presence of God. And friend, as silly as a philosopher like Descartes might sound, I'm afraid that too often Christians' theology looks a lot like his. Here's what I mean by that. We are to stand firm in a multitude of ways here. And where we just left off is that as we stand firm in our faith, united together, as we stand firm in our faith, rejoicing together, as we stand firm in our faith with a gentle heart and a disposition of tranquility because of what God is doing, as we stand firm in everything that we do by casting our cares on God and being grateful to Him, and as we stand firm with God's peace, we hear that word peace, and it brings us to a place of doing nothing. Friend, if you're here and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, I want you to understand the peace of God doesn't give you the right to be inactive. The peace of God doesn't give you the right to be mindless. And the peace of God doesn't give you the right to do nothing. Peace is actually the motivation of verses 8 and 9 here. It is that God's peace is with us. It is that God's peace is for us that then charges Paul with these words, finally, brothers, and two imperatives that we see here, think and practice. That's what I want us to see this evening. Paul gives us two motivations that peace instills in the Christian's life to move them in greater acts of faith toward God. Peace is not a means to grow lazy. Peace is not a means to do nothing. Peace is what motivates us to live for God. And that in two ways. Because peace motivates us in what to think and in what to do. I'll have you know before we dive into this text, the peace of God doesn't tell us how to think or how we're to do things. That's called legalism. The peace of God tells us what to think and what to do to let you figure it out. Can we look at that together? First, I want you to see what we are to think. The peace of God tells us, instructs us, and motivates us in what to think. Now, the verb here and the driving force of this text is found at the end of verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Why would Paul say that? Well, because the Christian life doesn't begin with running the race. It begins with knowing what the race is. It begins with understanding the course. It begins with what you know, not how you live. So often we're good as believers in putting the cart before the horse. We want to run and we want to go and we want to serve and we want to do. And Paul says, hold your horses real quick. You have to know how to think. And Proverbs 23:7 tells us that as a man thinks in his soul, so he is. What you are and what you do is a reflection of how you think. And so if this church is to be motivated to stand firm in God, it has to begin in the mind. It has to begin in the mind. Before Christ, look at what our mind was like. Ephesians 4:17-18. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them and because of the hardness of their heart. That's the mind apart from Christ. And a mind like that will not move for Christ until it's changed and transformed to think like Christ. That's what we have in Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, we now have the mind of Christ. When we're born again, it's not just that we're set on a new direction, it's that we're set with new intentions. It's not just that we learn how to walk in a new way, it's that we're given new thought processes. Romans 12:2, not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Not by the way you walk, not by the things you do, not by your deeds, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Friend, if your version of Christianity hasn't started there, I don't think it started. This is a great place to fit in with godly people. And you can run on the fumes of doing a lot of things for Jesus, but if you don't understand him here and you don't love him here, whatever you do out here is of very little value. It starts in the mind. This isn't new to the book of Philippians. In fact, it's what's been driving Paul's message throughout this letter. It's why in Philippians 2, the centerpiece of this letter, he writes, "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy." How? That you think the same way. By maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking at your own personal interests, but also to the interests of others. And how does that end for us? Verse 5. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Friend, it's another way of saying, if we are to think the way God wants, we are to think the way Jesus thinks. If we are to do anything in Jesus' name, then we'll need to think the way Jesus thought. That's essentially what Paul is driving at in this verse. Peace produces something. And the first thing it produces is a different thought life. And then we have to ask ourselves, well, what does that thought life look like? I'm glad you asked, because Paul answers. Paul gives us 6 different virtues to think about that will help remind you and encourage you that you're thinking in the right way. 6 ways to think, and then 2 kind of summary points that put all of it into perspective, but to help you know that you're thinking along the right path. It doesn't give you practical, concrete thoughts, but he gives you the virtues so you can process every thought. Those 6 are right here for us, and let's go through them one by one. The first thing is, whatever is true. Now, you'll notice that each one of these virtues begins with that word, whatever. And it's not dismissive. It's not trying to be nonchalant. It's inclusive. It's saying, if anything fits into this category, then your mind should be on it. And the first place it takes us to is, if you were to fix your mind on anything, you'll need to fix your mind on the truth. It's the first thing Descartes went away from. Descartes decided to get to the truth by doubting everything. The Bible says the truth is the truth no matter what you think about it. And when it tells us to think of the truth, we have to understand what it's telling us by think is not to make an assessment of the truth. It's telling us to make a consideration of the truth. Not that we sit as judges over the truth, but that we live our lives under the truth. That our minds are not able to process and try to come to a place of whether or not we agree with the truth, but that our minds are to come to a place where we contemplate and meditate so that we will come to conformity with the truth. Whatever is true is where your mind should be. The first place your mind should go when you think of that would be God's word, wouldn't it? Psalm 119:160. The sum of your word is truth. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified. You know how? John 17:17, through his word. And then he says, God's word is truth. This is a really simple and easy way, friend, to remind each and every single one of us, if we are to set our mind on anything, it has to start with God's word. There are a lot of truths out there. It all has to be filtered through one truth, because there's only one. There's a lot of things in the world that people seem uncertain about, that Christians have no business being uncertain about. It's not a question whether marriage is for man and woman. It's not a question whether a baby in the womb has significance and value and worth. It's not a question that the gender you were assigned at birth was not assigned at birth, but assigned by God. And if you're to have answers to those questions, it's not going to be debating other people. It's going to be knowing God's word, setting your mind and dwelling and thinking, considering, contemplating, and meditating on what is true. It doesn't end with God's word, though, does it? To set your mind on what's true means you're very careful of half-truths. You're very careful with hearsay. You're very careful with speculation. You're very careful with rumor. You're very careful with what you hear, because there's only one source that has the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Think on whatever is true. Secondly, he tells us to think of whatever is honorable. It's a word that's used elsewhere in Scripture to describe the dignity that comes with the qualification for a deacon, actually. 1 Timothy 3:8 and 1 Timothy 3:11. It carries that kind of weight. It's dignified. It's virtuous. Some have noted it to be, it's worthy of respect. It's respectable. It's something that others would look at and admire if there's something admirable in it. Something dignified in it. Something worthy of respect in it, then your mind should be on it. Set your mind on things that are true. And set your mind on things that are honorable. Things that others would look at and say, that is dignified. That has virtue. That denotes honor. From truth to honor, to thirdly here, whatever is just. The word just here simply means whatever is right. It flows from that same stream of truth, that life is filled with right and wrong. Life is not a world that has as much gray area as we tend to think. Life is a world where there's things that are evidently in the right and evidently in the wrong. And Paul is telling this church, if you are to set your mind on anything and dwell on anything and consider anything, consider things that are right. Paul has used this word elsewhere, even here in the book of Philippians. It's interesting to me that in verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you're partakers with me of grace. He's been giving thanksgiving for the Philippian church. He's grateful for them, and the word that he thinks about using in his affection for them is that he feels that it's right for him to feel that way. That tells me something, friend, that if we're to set our minds on things that are right, that means that we also have to set our mind to living appropriately. Our feelings need to be appropriate to the truth. Paul was right to feel that way. He had a lot of gratitude for this church, and you and I need to get our feelings in the right place. It's part of what Paul has in mind here. Whatever is right and just, that's what our minds are set on. Isn't the world clamoring for justice? I find it interesting that as much as the world wants justice, they have no idea what God has to say about it. I find it interesting that in the world, a world filled with injustices, no one seems to care that there's a grave injustice that sinners have done and committed against a holy God. If we want to talk about justice, we need to open our Bibles, we need to know God's holiness, and we need to know right and wrong. And then set our minds on it. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just. Fourthly here, whatever is pure. Our minds to be set on what is true, what is honorable, what is just, and what is pure. Purity has this connotation in 2 Corinthians 7:11 of innocent, something that's blameless, something that has no spot or blemish. It's something that is morally in the right, morally good. It is to ensure that in our thought life, we are considering and taking in things that are pure and holy and not defiled. That though it's a reality that defilement does not begin with what's outside of a man, what a man is consumed with, a man will become. That our thought life needs to be driven not only by what is true, what is honorable, what is just, but also by what is innocent and pure. He moves on from there to say whatever is lovely. And he says whatever is commendable. And these two are very interesting. This is the only place in the Bible where those two words are used. And I think it's intentionally left to be pretty general for us. Whatever is lovely. I think that leaves room for quite a lot of things. Room to enjoy a sunset. Room to enjoy Yosemite. Room to enjoy your family. Room to enjoy your friends. Room to enjoy fellowship. Room to enjoy all of God's gifts, because all of God's gifts are good and perfect. If there's anything lovely in your life, it's worthy of consideration. If all of those things lead back to praise to the God who's given them. It's likewise what he's saying here with whatever is commendable. Whatever is something that could be spoken well of. Whatever is something that's of good reputation. And then these two summary statements, if there's anything excellent and anything worthy of praise, it's kind of like a jewelry box. I mean, anything can go in there. Your ring, your necklace, I mean, the ladies, of course, guys. The ring, your necklace, earrings, whatever you have, it can fit in that box so long as it's jewelry. So long as it's worthy, can't God get praise for it? So long as it's lovely, wouldn't God receive honor for it? If it's excellent, wouldn't that be something to set your mind on? And all this mind-setting, friend, I recognize as I'm telling you this, I'm not quite telling you what necessarily to think about, but the virtues to filter every thought. And that's exactly what Paul intentions. Paul doesn't intention to tell you every little thing to think about. Paul intentions to tell you what to filter your thoughts through. And now that puts us in a really interesting practical spot. What are you consuming? What's coming into your mind? And does it fit this criteria? What are you letting into your mind that you should be leaving out? And what are you leaving out of your mind that you should be letting in? Friend, this call to consideration, to thoughtfulness, to mindfulness, is not merely one to being an intellectual. It's one to thinking in a way that would please and honor God. To understanding the connection between your thought life and the life that you live. So that you are not surprised that the life that you are living is connected to the things that you are consumed with. So that you're not surprised that the road that you end up taking started somewhere. And it wasn't being pushed in that direction. It wasn't being forced in that direction. It's that your mind was set upon the course that you're going. What do you read? What do you watch? What fills the algorithm of your Instagram scroll? Recognize that's more of a question for my high schoolers, but, you know, such were some of you. What do you listen to? Maybe this, what conversations are you having? What rumors are you spreading or are you hearing? What slander do you allow comfortability to in your own heart? What's comfortable in your mind? Because it's going to come out sooner than later. We'll end up seeing it in your life. Friend, the assessment is simple. What are you thinking about? It'll tell us a whole lot about what you love.
There was a study done by a group of professors who wanted to get to know and answer the question, how do you move humans toward action? How do you motivate them to do something? And they studied every book on motivation and on prompting action to get to the bottom in a succinct statement on how to move people toward action. And this is what they came up with. What the mind attends to, it considers. And what the mind does not attend to, it dismisses. What the mind attends to continually, it believes. And what the mind believes, it eventually does. Don't be surprised by your life. You've been thinking it. And what Paul is encouraging us to do is to think higher thoughts, nobler thoughts, and godly thoughts. These are not simply virtues that are godly. These are virtues that if you're reading them rightly, I think you recognize they're at the heart of who Jesus is, don't you? What could be truer than the one who said he's the way, the truth, and the life? What could be more honorable than one who would give his life for his friends? What could be more just than the fact that though we owe God and deserve God's wrath, he took it for us, and so we're not getting off the hook. Someone paid for it. Justice was taken upon Jesus on the cross. What could be more pure than a spotless Lamb of God? What could be more lovely than the Prince of Heaven becoming a king by giving his life for us? What's more commendable than what Jesus has done for sinners in the gospel? What is more excellent than Christ himself? And what is more worthy of praise than the gospel? Friend, if you don't see any of these things anywhere else in your life, then turn your gaze to Jesus. You'll find it there. If you're running short on this in your life, if life is filled with affliction and sorrow, if life is filled with worry and anxiety, if life is filled with trouble and trial, look to Jesus, because you'll find all of this there. Set your mind on him. Think of him. For as you do, it'll move you to live for him. I love how one theologian, Sam Storms, says it here. What Paul says here isn't designed for the ivory tower intellectual egghead. Love that. I just wanted to say egghead in a sermon, to be honest with you. But for every Christian man and woman who lives down in the trenches of life. I love that. That what our thought life leads to is so that you could live in the trenches. And how do I know that? Well, because of what follows here. Verse 9, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now that our mind has dwelt richly in Christ, as Colossians 3:16 says, we are now motivated and capable and ready, not to sit around, but to move. A deep thought life doesn't give you opportunity to keep sitting and keep thinking. A deep thought life gives you all the ammunition you need to go forth and to live. If our first thought was that peace drives us in what to think, our second is that peace drives us in what to do. That's why he says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Practice. Everything that Paul has taught this church, he expects them to do something with it. You don't get to sit on the sidelines in the Christian life. You're in the game. You're part of the team. And you have to forge forward. And it's going to require practice. Not completion, that's coming. But for now, practice. Now, my son plays baseball, and I think he's pretty good at it. And that's what I'm supposed to say as a dad. So he's only 6 years old, so it's not great. But I realize there's a vast difference between telling him to throw a ball and showing him how to throw a ball.
We would step in the backyard. We both got our gloves. He got a goose egg because I threw one too hot at him, hit him in the forehead. We learn. And then I'm telling him, okay, throw it back. And it's going everywhere on the map except to me. The neighbor was sick of finding it in his backyard. I'm like, I'm sorry, my son's learning how to throw. And I'm just like, throw it, just throw it right at me, throw it right at me. Well, it doesn't work. So what I do? Well, I did like every good baseball dad does. I got on YouTube, started watching videos to learn myself because I don't know. And then I went to teach him. We started working all on it. Make the L shape, throw. It's like taking a towel. I got him a towel and just started flicking the wrist. He's throwing heaters now. But it's not just because I told him. It's because I showed him. That's actually what Paul says here. This thought life, don't just keep thinking. Start looking at it. Start seeing it. And Paul says, all these thoughts, how to live it, you've actually already seen it in me. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Friends, there's a word there for us, for leaders, and for those of us who are being built up in the church. Your pastor and your leader is someone you should be able to see pretty frequently. Your pastor and your leader is not someone who preaches on a pulpit. It's someone who talks here but then lives there. Your leaders are people whose lives you should be able to examine. Your leaders are people whose lives are an open book. Your leaders are people whose lives you know inside out because they have nothing to hide. But what's more, you need to show up for that to happen. This is actually a really good delineation of how discipleship works. It doesn't work by everything you learn. It works by everything you learn and you see. That the thoughts, all these noble virtues that Paul drives us toward, the Philippian church didn't have to second guess what it looked like because they got to watch Paul live. They learned from him, his instruction, his teaching in their lives. They received what he had to say, and they received it in the same way that Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. You've received it from me, but I received it from Christ. That's just the natural flow of this. Listen, I'm talking to you based on everything I've learned. And here's the hope. You go teach someone else too. Don't just sit here and absorb information. Take it and show someone else what you've learned and received and you've heard and you've seen. Practice these things. You know, the Philippians got to see a whole lot of Paul's life. And to see that, I actually do want to point you to it, Acts chapter 16. I want to read really quickly here. What is it that the Philippians saw in Paul's life? It's the classic story of Paul and Silas in prison and that Philippian jail. And let me read it to you, beginning here in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. This is Paul in Philippi. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. So evidently what they saw in Paul was patience. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, whoa, that's not necessarily what you expected to see. I guess they saw that Paul was human. Interesting. Turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. So they saw that Paul was bold. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept our practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. They saw that there's a cost for the gospel. They saw that if you follow Jesus, the world will not take it kindly. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. It could cost you everything. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They saw that in the midst of Paul's suffering, he wouldn't stop praising. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." They saw that Paul was compassionate to his enemies. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They saw that someone could come and hurt Paul, persecute Paul, and try to kill Paul, and Paul would still tell them about Jesus. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. They saw that Paul, the minute this man said he was a believer, was willing to serve him like a brother. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into this house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he believed in God. They saw that Paul rejoiced in the salvation of his enemies. That's what the Philippians saw, because that's what Paul believed. Friend, that's the Christian life. What you think has to show up in your life for others to see it. What you think about God, what you believe about God, it's something that then you practice before God. Don't believe for a second that lofty thoughts of God are enough. Lofty thoughts of God have to lead to a faithful life. Christians that want to think all day know a lot, but they can't show you what it looks like. Don't merely be a thinker. If you think of God, then act for God and live for God. Notice that these verses do not have any regard for your circumstances. They don't ask what you're going through. Notice that these verses, that this placing your mind on all of this virtue and this living it out does not take into account whether you're in good days or bad days. Notice that it's not taking into account whether you're going through troubled times and trials or sorrows. Notice that it's not taking into account whether or not there's affliction in your life. Because those things don't matter to God, no. But because those things don't matter to living for God. Good days and bad days, this is true of you. Highs and lows, this is true of you. They saw it in Paul's life, and we should see it in ours too. That's why he ends with these words here. Not only are we to set our mind on what's true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise, but we're to practice these things. And as we do, notice that the peace of God will be with you. Is that what it says? That's what it said in verse 7. It's not what it says in verse 9. The God of peace will be with you. I'll admit it to you that the month of June was a kind of a difficult one for our family, and mainly because I've been out of town a lot. For good reasons, fun things, I've enjoyed all of it. We did an STM to Mexico City, best tacos of my life, and the service was also phenomenal. Had a good time at Luis Contreras' church. I came back, and then we did a three-day workshop up in the Bay Area, and I remember as I was getting ready to go on that trip, my kids were looking at the calendar because we have it there for all to see, and they're always assessing what we're doing. And they walked up, and one of them said, "You're going on a trip again?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Oh man, I don't like when you leave." And I said, All right, I kind of like that. Kind of like that. But I am also leaving. And he said, yeah, I like it when you're home. I like when you're here. And it's amazing. I tell them every day that I love them. I tell them every day that I care for them. I tell them every day that my affection is for them, that I'm wanting their best, and that I give them instruction. But it's just not the same as when I'm home. It's not the same as when I'm home. Paul is trying to get us to come to a place of recognizing it's not just that God's love is for us. It's that God's going to be there to love you. It's not just that God offers you peace. It's that God's going to be there to give you peace. It's that far better than knowing that God offers peace is that God will be there to supply it. The God of peace will be with you. Friend, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what thoughts you've come in with, but I know the ones we want to go out with. I don't know what life you've been living, but I know that as we think much of Christ, it changes the way that we're going to live hereafter. And I know this much, that for every anxiety in the world, for every opportunity that we have to doubt and to be uncertain, Paul desires that we would stand firm, and he tells you, you can stand firm because God will stand with you. It's an answer to Jesus' promise, isn't it? In John 14, the disciples are going through one of the most anxious moments of their time with Jesus, because Jesus keeps saying he's going away. And in John 14, 25, he says, I have to go, but peace I leave with you. Peace I will leave with you. Peace I will leave with you. And then he doubles down on that in Matthew 28. As he's ready to ascend to heaven, what does he say? I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Friend, fix your mind on God. Let your thoughts of God lead to a vibrant life for God. And recognize that this is possible because God is with you. Now, I would be missing an opportunity if I didn't end with this. Before some of you can understand God's peace and know that the peace of God is with you, you need to be at peace with God. You cannot have God's peace until you and Him are on the same terms. And until you are on right terms with God. Don't expect God's peace if you haven't taken God's promise. Don't expect God's peace if you haven't bowed the knee to God's Son. In order to have God's peace, you will need Christ. You need to give up on your sin. You need to repent and turn away from it and turn to God. Our brother Alejandro, who was baptized here just moments ago, he came into this baptismal saying that his life was filled with anxieties that he could not get rid of. Did you notice the turning point? I started reading God's word. I came to terms with Jesus, and I'm submitting my life to who God is and what he says. Friend, you won't know God's peace until you know how it was made possible through his Son. For those of us who know Jesus, we have to set our mind on him so that we can live for him. We think, therefore we act. But if we're going to act rightly, we have to think much of him. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for its truth. Though it's easy to say that we want to run the race, help us to run it by knowing the course. It's easy to say that we want to be faithful. Help us to be faithful by knowing the truth. Though it's easy to say that we want to do many great things for God, help us to be attentive to your words so that we would know what to do. Help us to surround ourselves with godly models and leaders from whom we can learn and receive the truth, from whom we can hear the truth and see the truth, and from whom we can learn, receive, hear, and see everything that's honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, excellent and praiseworthy. Help us, God, to live for you with a mindfulness of you, to gather our thoughts in a way that are fixed upon you, not so that we would be seen as more intelligent or intellectual, but so that in thinking of you, we would be faithful in how we live out our faith to show others what it's like to have a renewed mind. And that as we live that, we can be certain that God's peace is with us because God himself is for us. Lord, comfort those who need it. Encourage those who need it. Lord, if anyone here has coming in recognizing that their mind has been given to things that will not value them, will not be of value to them, that will not help them, that will not cause them to grow, give them strength and an ability to put off those things that are hindering their growth, to establish roots in you, in your word and in your truth, and in this community of faith, so that in setting our minds on you, we would see a life that is committed and zealous to good works. We thank you because all of this is an act of grace. We thank you because all of that is made possible through Jesus. The Christian life is not about trying harder, it's about thinking better. So help us to think much more about you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.